Stuart Briscoe is a British preacher who has spent much of his time in the United States over the last number of years, pastoring up near Milwaukee. And it was around this time of year that a woman came to him and, knowing something of his background because of his accent, said to him, Mr. Briscoe, do they have July 4th in England? And he looked back at her and said, no, ma'am, we go right from the 3rd to the 5th, and we just skip the 4th entirely. The interesting thing is, though, July 4th isn't just a date on the calendar in the United States. It is a day which not only is a holiday, it captures something very precious and very significant to the American people. It's all about liberty. Independence Day may be its name, but it's a celebration not simply of a political event just over 200 years ago. It's all about liberty. That was what the Declaration of Independence said, was an inalienable right, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you get to the end of Francis Scott Key's anthem, and you talk about the land of the free and the home of the brave. And on July 4th, you think about moments like a year before the Declaration of Independence, Patrick Henry standing and saying at the end of that famous speech, give me liberty or give me death. And liberty is something precious and significant to those of us who live in the United States. The reality is we take it for granted. We complain about it being eroded, and yet the facts are that we just assume that it's like the oxygen we breathe. Well, at this time of year, we're not so sure about the oxygen. We're more free about the liberty and the freedom. But we take it for granted because most of us have never lived in a regime or lived in a place where freedom wasn't just the way it was. I remember in 1990 going to Romania 6 weeks after the dictator Ceausescu had been overthrown and then killed by that mob on Christmas Eve. Well, there was something about going into that country, the people I was with as we went to the border crossing, having driven through Hungary, we came to the Romanian border, and they'd prepared me for what it was like to go through. They hadn't been through since freedom had come. And it used to be a long and difficult and even dangerous assignment because they were there on a kind of subterfuge basis. But we got through without any great events. Everything about that country reminded you in the background of the bleakness of communism. It was gray and dirty. The stores were empty of goods. There was a kind of oppression on one level hanging over. And yet there was this burgeoning sense of freedom. I remember the phone ringing and somebody picking it up and beginning to talk, and then his son saying, Dad, you don't have to talk like that anymore. They're not listening. Because the Securitate had tapped all of the phones of the Christian leaders in the country. And they had lived with this fear of saying anything in almost any circumstance. And now there was this breath air of freedom going across the country, and they were exploring what it meant to be free. The most vivid picture I can remember is as they would love to point out the flag. And as the flag flew high above all kinds of buildings, this was a poor nation. They would inevitably, though, over and over during that period of time, point out the flag and say, do you see the hole? Do you see the hole? Because what they had done was cut out the hammer and sickle on the flags as they flew everywhere else. And every flag in the country had a big hole in it, which was a statement, the most profound statement they could make about freedom. Freedom is something, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of the right to read and disseminate ideas. It's something we take for granted. And yet, despite all of the freedoms we possess as a nation, there's not a freedom about the American people. Political freedom, perhaps. But there's another kind of freedom that goes far more deeply and far more profoundly into the depths of who we are, and it's spiritual freedom. It's a freedom that comes from a relationship with God, kind of freedom the Constitution can't give. The inner spiritual freedom that comes from knowing who God is in all of His glory and all of His greatness and all of His majesty, not shrinking God down to our size, but allowing God to be God in all the fullness of His being, and knowing that we've received the gift from Him of being 100% totally accepted. I want you to think with me over the, 6 of the next 9 weeks about some life-changing truths. That really is an accurate title. of what we want to think about together from Romans chapter 8, and interspersed in that, life-changing relationships that Rick's going to take us through, Colossians 3. And I'd like you to turn with me this morning to what has been described as the greatest chapter in the Bible. I usually discover that's the chapter that I'm preaching on at the time, but this one rightfully has that reputation. It is a great part of God's Word. It begins with a powerful affirmation. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends, I'm persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation before God, no separation from God, and in between, no defeat because of God and His work in our lives. It's the great chapter of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to have the Holy Spirit mentioned 21 times in this chapter of the book of Romans. He'll be mentioned, I'm not sure whether it's 8 or 13, I didn't look up the numbers this morning, other times in this entire book. But here is the work of God in Christ, mediated through the Holy Spirit who lives within us, set forth in a very special way. Now let's take the time this morning, because we have a little bit more time than sometimes do, to read. And I want to read the entire chapter together. And if you've got the New International Version, I would like you to read it together with me. So let's together begin to read. Well, let's read it responsively, and I'll read one verse and you read the other verse. And let's stand to do that together. If you don't have a New International Version, read whatever you have aloud too, and it'll cause a certain amount of interest in the groups around you. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I missed the, I can't even see my next reading here. In the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You, therefore, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, who lives in you. For if you live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we call Abba, Father. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And he who searches our heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Let's read these last three together. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. One of the wisest things I ever did as a college student was to pick up my Bible, to pick up a series of sermons by a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse, and to pick up another commentary by a man named William Newell. And every single morning, the first thing I would do when I went to university was go into the library, and I would spend an hour or 2 hours every single day in the book of Romans. And for 2 years on my own, I studied with the help of Barnhouse and Newell and a few other things, the book of Romans. It was the greatest thing I learned at the University of British Columbia. And when I finally went to seminary, I discovered, having been concerned because others had gone to Bible college and other things ahead of me, I had a grasp of the book of Romans, and a lot of things that began to be talked about all fell into place. I am utterly convinced that there is no greater book for a Christian to grab hold of with both hands and apply to their heart than the book of Romans. Paul is writing Romans out of a passion for the gospel. He wants these people in the church in Rome, which he's never visited, to understand what God has done for them in Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. And you think of him as a lonely, insignificant individual against all of the imperial power of Rome. But he goes to that greatest of nations in earth, the greatest of cities on earth, just with a little letter. But that letter represents the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. It eternally transforms people. It comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's what Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 sets out as, well, as Paul's passion. He wants to tell us that because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, it is possible for men and women to come into a new relationship with God. Now, to understand the value of a new relationship to God, you need to understand where you are. And so in the first three chapters, he sets out exactly what the nature of our standing before God is. And he ends by saying, and so we conclude that all the world will shut its mouth and every human being will stand silent before God as God declares them guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But despite that, God sent his own Son, and Paul celebrates the fact that what we couldn't do, God has done in Jesus Christ. And simply through faith, simply through trusting him, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the power of God to salvation. God gives us a righteousness which we could never have on our own before God. But not only is our relationship with God changed, our relationship to life in this world has changed. Well, the gospel is the power of God to change our relationship to God and to change our relationship to sin and the forces that drag us down and the issues that keep pulling us away from what God wants to do in our life. And beginning in chapter 5 or chapter 6, chapter 5 is a kind of transitional chapter, Paul begins to move to the idea that we have been set free not only from the guilt that we have before God, but from the drag of sin in our lives. And it's in chapter 8 that he puts that all together. And he wants to walk us through the freedom of what God has done. Now, the people to whom he's writing, many of them were Jewish, many of them had been Gentiles, had been attracted by Jewish teaching, would say, you know, the way in which you do that is by living by the Torah and tradition. Torah is the way we stop sinning. Turn your attention to the law. Follow what God's standards are. And Paul wants us to understand, no, it's not by focusing on Torah and tradition. It's not by going back and trying to live life by the Old Testament. It's by understanding that there's a new law that's worked within us. And the same gospel that is the power of God to salvation is the power of God to new life. And so in Romans chapter 8, it's a kind of a catalog of God's gifts to us, a setting forth of all that God has done. Now, I want to challenge you with something. We did this a couple of years ago when we did a series in the summer on the Ten Commandments. And I challenged you to memorize the Ten Commandments and to make that a family exercise. I want to challenge you this summer to memorize Romans chapter 8. I even have an inducement. And that, I'm not sure how high an inducement this is, but if you memorize Romans chapter 8 and do it in whatever, I would be delighted to give you a copy of the book that's just coming off the press, Whole Marriages in a Broken World, that represents the series that we did here a few weeks ago. It's just brand new, and I haven't seen a copy yet, but it's due out sometime in July. So if in September you have memorized Romans chapter 8, you get a free copy of that book. Now, for some of you who want a comic book or something like that, we can arrange that as a substitute. But I'm serious about this because I think if you memorize Romans 8, I have memorized it, and there's many times at night I lie awake in my bed when I can't sleep and I just review Romans chapter 8. And it has been one of God's great blessings. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that if you memorize it, you'll be so glad to have done it that you'll want to give me a book. And we'll work that up. Now, I want you to notice in this first part of Romans chapter 8, in these first four verses, as Paul is setting out what God is doing, he is talking about, as a kind of summary of what has happened, the fact that we've been set free. Liberation and freedom is the theme of these first four verses. First of all, it's said there in verse 1, in one of these great short affirmations of Scripture, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, the believer is set free from condemnation. Outside of Christ, we stand condemned before a holy and a righteous God. Condemnation is a legal term. It brings us into a law court. It brings us not simply into a law court downtown in front of Judge Ito. It brings us into the law court of heaven itself. And as we stand in the presence of God, we come into his presence as those who've been accused by a holy and righteous God. And then God begins to display the reason we stand accused before him. He stands before us as both judge and prosecutor. He doesn't say very much. He simply brings out his law. But more than that, being in his holy presence is enough. We see who he is, and we begin to see who we are. We sang part of it this morning. We'll sing more of it later. But Isaiah stands in the presence of God, in the temple of God, and God's holiness fills that temple. And he hears the angels, "Holy, holy, holy." And as in the presence of the glory and the holiness of God, Isaiah gets a brief image of who God is. His first response is, "Oh no, I'm undone." And he feels himself, quite literally, that word undone, coming apart at the seams in the presence of God. Because if God is really God, if he is holy and perfect and righteous and good, and everything he is hates sin, then you and I, no matter how well we compare with others, realize if I'm comparing myself to a holy God, I'm undone. And so Paul has read the litany of what God says about us back in chapter 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. And he's talking about how God sees us. And at the end of that, Paul comes to this. We know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, the religious, upright, most pleasing of all people on earth would have been the Jewish people living in accordance with what God said. They were not the least of people. They were the most blessed and privileged of people. But he says, every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. When we stand in the presence of God, there will be no Johnny Cochran to come and play some legal loophole. There will be no Mark Furman who's fouled up the evidence somehow. There won't be any laboratories that may have done things with sloppy procedures. No one who takes God seriously and knows themselves at all deeply can doubt, if I stand before God as I am, there is condemnation. I was struck this week, or a few weeks ago, reading a letter that Sigmund Freud had written in 1918 to another psychoanalyst named Oscar Pfister. And Freud wrote this. It struck me as really quite interesting that he would use this kind of language. He said, "I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash, no matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine, or to none at all." I must confess, when I read that, I thought, that's rather interesting language for one of the chief humanists of our time to have used. God doesn't speak about us as trash. But the reality is, here is even a human being saying, you know, when I look at the depths of people and what they're capable of and what they think and the garbage that goes on within them, I begin to realize that if we, and Freud, of course, didn't say this, but if I stand before a holy God, what hope do I have? But that's not Romans 8. Romans 8 isn't "there is therefore now condemnation." Romans 8 is "there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And that word "no" is a word that says there's not even one little bit of condemnation. There is absolutely none. There is nothing that God is going to look into my life for and say, that disqualifies you from being before me. We stand totally uncondemned before God. But the key phrase in all of verse 1 is, in Christ Jesus. And he is referring, as he said, to those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, to those who trusted in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul has said, as I quoted earlier, the righteous are those who live by faith. The whole message of Romans to this point in time is, there's a wonderful thing God says. He doesn't say, you know, you stand condemned before me and I see right into your heart and I know all the things you really know going on within you, those things that you don't want to describe to anybody else that you've thought, some of those things that you've done. I know all of those things, and I don't ask you to change them. I don't ask you to reverse them. I don't ask you to turn over a new leaf. I simply invite you to trust in my Son. Because there's no way you can uncondemn yourself. but there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul says it negatively here. He says it positively elsewhere. What he says elsewhere is, having been declared righteous, having been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand uncondemned because the price has been paid. In verse 3, Paul is going to describe how God made Jesus Christ a sin offering. He made Him to be the one who became our sin bearer. He paid the price. And by the holy law of double jeopardy, if Jesus Christ has prayed for our sins, we will not pay for our sins. We are free before God. There is no condemnation. The other side of this, as I've already said, is one of the beautiful words in all of Scripture, and it is the word justification. Because not only am I uncondemned, that is, I am pardoned or I am forgiven, but I am justified. And the word justified means in the Bible to be declared righteous. And God the Holy God, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin, declares anyone who believes in Jesus, not because of what they've done, not because of who they are, not because of who they know, apart from Jesus Christ, He declares me righteous. Now, let me illustrate it the way the Old Testament illustrates it. In the Old Testament, there's a man standing in the presence of God. It's in the book of Zechariah, and his name is Joshua. He's the high priest, and he's standing before God, and he's dressed in filthy garments. And it's a kind of symbol of how we must look in the presence of a holy God, utterly filthy before Him in terms of our sins of commission and omission and intention, but not acted out. And here's Joshua standing before God. And Satan's there, and Satan begins to unload the business on Joshua in the presence of God. And the angel of the Lord, who represents the Lord Jesus at that point, comes forward and in effect says, take off those garments. Strip off those garments. And here's a person who now stands before a holy and righteous God naked. That's forgiveness. That's the removal of sin. That's the removal of guilt. That's the removal of everything that we've done that defiles us before God. But then, God says, put on Him a new robe. Now, the New Testament analogy is this. When I stand before God and I trust Jesus as my Savior, God sees me not just as being without sin. He sees me as being in Christ. And I am clothed with all of the righteousness of Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I take this little card and I put it in my Bible. Now that card is in Bible. What does that mean? It means I can't see that card unless I first see my Bible. God says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Before God ever sees you, if you've trusted Christ, He sees Jesus first. And He sees you as having all of the righteousness of Christ, all of the merits of the Lord Jesus. You have as much right to be in heaven. If you've trusted Christ, you have as much right to be in heaven as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does. He accepts you. Not only does it mean that I can't see this card unless I first look at this Bible, but it means that I can never, or God never, I can never deal with this card unless I first deal with the Bible. God never deals with us apart from Jesus. Once we've trusted Christ, we're in Christ. God never sees us apart from Christ. God never deals with us apart from Christ. And the great difference between my crummy little illustration and the reality of what God has done is that you can detach this. But remember how Romans 8 ends? There is therefore now no, what? Separation. There's no condemnation and there's no separation. When we're in Christ, we're in Him forever. And God looks at you, and when He looks at you, He sees you as having the righteousness of Christ, the merits of Jesus. And He deals with you on the basis of Jesus. Doesn't deal with you as a sinner. He deals with you as someone who's been accepted in Christ, and there's no condemnation. Now, what we're going to see in the rest of this is that that doesn't lead us to say, hey, I can do what I want because God won't condemn me. Because if we really know God and we really understand what he's done, we'll say, wow, I want to live to please a God like that. But some of us go around self-condemned because we know things about ourselves. We fail ourselves constantly. We don't live up to our own standards. We recognize our shortcomings, if we have any integrity about ourselves as well, at all. And we begin to transfer that to God. God must not love me. God must not care for me. I don't live up to what he wants. And Jesus comes to us with this affirmation. There's acceptance. There's no condemnation. There's righteousness. There's justification. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ, we're set free from condemnation. Secondly, verse 2, in Christ, we're set free. And what we're set free from in chapter, in verse 2 is the inner power of sin in our life. Verse 1, we're set free from guilt before a holy God. Now we're set free from power of sin. Now I want you to notice quickly with me, there's three spiritual laws at work in this passage. In verse 3, to go to the third one that's mentioned, what the law was powerless to do. Now that law is the law of Moses, the law of God given on Mount Sinai. So you should maybe put a little letter and put a capital L so you'll understand that that law is talking about the law of Moses, the standards of a holy and righteous and good God. But the problem is, he's talked about eloquently in chapter 7, is the standards of a good, holy, and righteous God are good, holy, and righteous, but they confront me. They don't empower me. They tell me what I should do, but my problem isn't that I don't know the standard, it's that I can't keep them. It's a little bit like the Jewish orchestra that was gathered together in one of the Nazi concentration camps. Some of the most gifted instrumentalists from all over Europe, and there they were. And their instructions were very simple: play well or perish. And if they made a mistake, they were headed for the gas chamber. There's a certain sense in which the law of God, because it represents the standard of a holy and righteous God, comes to me like that. Perform or perish. The wages of sin is death. And I don't live to the standard. Now, there's another law. It's mentioned, you notice, in verse 2. It is called the law of sin and death, or the law of sin that produces death. Now, this isn't a law like the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a written code. This law is a kind of powerful force. It's like the law of gravitation. As a matter of fact, it's exactly like the law of gravitation. It's the drag downward. It's the gravitational pull of sin in my life. And Paul has described how there's something within me that keeps dragging me down, that I want to do even what God desires, but sin seems almost to be like a force within me, and it drags me down away from God. And so in chapter 7, he has broken out in eloquent language, and he said, in my inner being, verse 22, I delight in God's law. I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Now, every single one of us knows about the law of sin. The law of sin that drags me down, that pulls me away from what God wants, that even though I long sometimes at the best of my being to do this, I just find myself doing what I don't want to do. And what I do want to do, I don't do it. I do the opposite of that. Scripture says that's the law of sin. Now, the law of the law, the law of God, Moses, comes and it gives us a standard. And the law of sin drags us down, pulls us away from that. As a matter of fact, often uses the very law of God, because God comes and opposes a standard. And, well, let me give you a test. How many of you would be willing to put a sign in front of your house, "Do not throw rocks at my house"? If you're wise, you won't put up a sign like that. And now, I haven't had people throwing rocks at my house. But there's something about human nature that if I put a sign, don't throw rocks at my house, some teenage kid's going to come by and read that sign and say, I hadn't thought of doing that, but that sounds like an interesting thing to do. I wonder what would happen if I threw a rock at that house. There was a hotel in Florida that put up a sign on the fifth and above balcony, do not dive off balcony. They'd never had anybody, but some lawyer had come along and said, you ought to cure yourself of liability, put up this sign. As soon as they put up the sign, do not dive off balcony, they began to have people diving off balconies. There's something about the law of sin that gets a law and says, hey, you're not going to tell me what not to do. It's the American way. Free. God has brought another law into operation. The law of God and the law of sin combine to drag us down to defeat, but there is the law of the life-giving Spirit. That's what chapter or verse 2 is talking about. The law of Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Just as gravity is overcome by the laws of aerodynamics, just as even though gravity pulls me down, but the law that a vacuum wants to be filled works as the flaps are set and the wings go forward and propulsion works together, and I begin to realize the law of gravity works to pull me down, but there's a greater law, the laws of aerodynamics, that cause me to lift up. So in the same way, Paul is saying the Spirit of God, because of Jesus Christ, is at work within me. So the laws of life are these: the law of God, the law of sin, and the law of the Spirit. Now, you'll notice Paul connects them by saying, the law of the Spirit of life through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. The law of Moses is weaker than the law of sin. It tells me what to do, but it can't enable me to do it. The law of sin is powerful, but it's weaker than the law of the Spirit of life. And in next week, we're going to talk about how the Spirit of God lives within every single Christian. In verse 9, Paul will say, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. Doesn't belong to him. So by definition, there is in Christ no condemnation, and there is in the Christian the law of the Spirit of life. And as we begin to live by the Spirit, the law of Moses condemns me, the law of sin defeats me, but the law of the Spirit liberates me. He liberates me from the weakness of sin, and he liberates me from the weakness of the law, and he liberates me from the mastery of sin in my life. Now, let me go back to Romania, 1990. I walk into the country. It has been liberated. The dictator is dead. It is a new nation. It is totally new. The old regime is gone. It is a totally new regime in place. But it's not a completely new nation. It still has the remnants, just like in 1776. There was a new nation, the United States of America. Even though it was totally new, it wasn't completely new. There were still British habits, British customs, British accents, British practices. It was new, and yet it was not completely new. It needed to be made new. That's what happens as a Christian. I am new in Christ. I am totally new in Christ. I'm a new creation. There's no condemnation. Now, Gary Inrig, the new man in Christ, is being reformed to become in more and more ways until finally I stand in the presence of Christ in chapter 8, verse 29, and I'm conformed to the likeness of Christ. Now, we're living in between. There's no condemnation. There's a new law at work in our life that's setting us free from the drag of sin. The power center's been broken, and we're being renewed. We're not there yet. We're totally new, but we're not completely new. And God is working in us by the law of the Spirit of life to break us free from the old bondages and the old habits and the old mindset and the old attitudes. But I'm being liberated. 1944, Paris was liberated by the Allies after Dunkirk. They declared France free. Why? Well, the power base had been broken. The Nazi power center took a long time to liberate practically much of the rest of France. Was France free? Yes. Was it completely free? No. But the power center had been broken. And when Christ invaded your life by the Spirit of God, He created a new law at work within you, the law of the Spirit of life. And He's setting you free from the power of sin. Now quickly, the third. And verse 3 and 4 kind of summarize all of this, and I'm just going to quickly pass over it. I just want you to notice the three statements more than anything else. First thing Paul says is this: the law is powerless to deal with sin. The law is powerless to deal with sin. He says it very directly. The law was powerless. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. What is the power law powerless to do? It can't make us righteous before a holy God. It can't keep us righteous. The law often incites sin. It brings out rebellion. What did somebody say? The best way to get your kids to do something is forbid them to do it. There's this rebellion within us. And it's not just teenagers, obviously. I was interested in reading an article in the LA Times yesterday that sent a reporter through seven western states to test the speed laws 6 months after they repealed the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. Now, if you drive 91, for example, and drive the speed limit, when you can go anywhere near that fast, when it's not bottlenecked from here all the way down to the beach, but if you go on the 91, you know that anybody who drives 65, and that is in peril of their life. There's cars pulling up behind you. And he said, as a result of the study, and this was front page of the LA Times yesterday, one thing I learned, no matter how high the limit, many people want to go faster. There's something about that. That's the law. It's powerless. It can tell us the right thing to do, but I always think, well, they give you a fudge factor of 5 to 8 miles per hour here, and I always work in the fudge factor side of those kind of things. The law is powerless. But the problem doesn't lie with the law. It dies with the law keepers. Got a flat tire yesterday with a great feat of driving skill. I drove right into a curb and popped a tire. Well, I don't know whether you've ever tried to jack up a car. This one was just a hot, miserable, blacktop surface. But if you've ever had a tire go bad, and you discover that underneath all you have is mud. Nothing wrong with the jack, it's just the ground underneath it isn't firm enough to raise the car. It's the problem with the law. Weak through the flesh, through our sinful nature, through our humanity. So what did God do? God condemned, through the work of the cross, human guilt. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And He did it in two ways. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, literally it says. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice how careful Paul is. He sent His Son not in the likeness of flesh, as if He wasn't a real human being. No, He sent His Son in the likeness of human flesh. He became a real human being, not a pretend one. He sent His Son in human flesh, in sinful flesh. No, Paul doesn't say that because Jesus Christ came apart from sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in a genuine human nature that looked like our sinful fallen nature. But He came in a perfect humanity as the God-man. He took on all that we are. He sent His Son. But He not only sent His Son in human flesh, in sinful flesh, He gave His Son as a sin offering. And so Paul writes, having sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, Jesus Christ condemned sin by paying the penalty and by breaking the hold and taking it upon Himself. And so the cross means that God condemned sin. And your sin is paid for. But He not only condemned, sent His Son, He sent His Spirit. He not only condemned the guilt of sin by the Son of God, He condemned the power of sin by the Spirit of God. So notice verse 4. In verse 4 it says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. God wants us to live a law-keeping, righteous life. But we don't do that by the power of our unaided strength. We do it by the Holy Spirit. So he says that we might, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. It is the Spirit. And God doesn't say, look at the law and live by it. He says, look at Christ, and the Spirit of God will empower you and set you free. And the Christian life is not about living by the sinful weakness of the flesh, which constantly drags us down. It's by learning to walk by the Spirit of God who lives within me. So Christians live not following the law, but following the Spirit of God and seeking to please Him. Now, what is this all saying to you? It is saying that if you have trusted Jesus Christ, look up to heaven and say, oh, Father, I'm not condemned. I'm declared righteous. And even in the midst of feeling your failure and your guilt and your shortcoming and your inadequacy, realize that because God loved you enough to have sent His Son to die for you, you are an uncondemned, accepted person by the God of heaven. And rather than the holiness of God intimidating you, just as Isaiah knew, I'm undone, I've seen the Lord in His glory. And what does God do? He takes a coal from the altar, which symbolized sacrifice, and He touches His lips and says, you're clean. And Christians are clean. They're cleansed by Christ. But also, as I look within me, I feel this condemnation of my weakness and my failure and my shortcomings and my stupidity, and I see this law at work in my body, and I feel so dragged down. And Paul says, hey, Spirit lives in you. He, the third person of the Trinity, is there so that by the law of the Spirit you might know life. You need to learn to walk in the Spirit, because God has done something profound. What the law could never do. All the law could do was condemn. God is condemned. What the law did was condemn you. What God has done is condemn sin. And He not only condemns sin by Jesus, He's empowered you by His Spirit. So in Christ, there is freedom from condemnation. In Christ, there is freedom from the drag of sin. And in Christ, there is freedom from the weakness of living by the law and moralism and doing my best and sucking it up and trying my hardest. In Christ, there is freedom by God who's declared me righteous. Listen to the Trinity now in these four verses. Verse 1. Because of the judge who's passed sentence, there's no condemnation. Verse 3, because of Christ who's borne your guilt, there's no condemnation. And verses 2 and 4, because of the Spirit who lives within you, there's no condemnation. Back after the Korea War, or during the Korean War, there was a call that came to a very well-to-do home in New England. And the mother, because the communication wasn't like it is now back in those days, where somebody can be injured or killed in Saudi Arabia and everybody in the world knows about it within hours, when the phone rang from in this home in New England, on the other end was the voice of a man saying, hi, Mom, I'm coming home. And it was a young man who was a serviceman, and he was in San Diego. And he just returned from the Korean War, and his mother almost jumped through the phone wire to express her joy and her gladness. And then the young man said, I'm bringing a buddy with me. That's fine. If he's a friend of yours, he's a friend of ours. Well, you need to know, Mom, he's hurt pretty badly. He only has one eye and one arm and one leg. And he has no home, and I'd like him to live with us. And she got a little bit anxious about that and said, son, he's welcome to stay with us for a while. No, Mother, you don't understand. I want him to live with us always. Well, why don't we try it for 6 months? Mother, I want him always to be with us. He's in bad shape. He's got one arm, he's got one eye, he's got one leg. you're being, I think, a little bit too emotional for this. You're too close to it right now. He's going to be a drag on us, and it's going to be a nuisance. It's going to be a lot of work. I don't know whether I can invest that much in caring for somebody like that. And before she finished her sentence, the phone hung up. The next day, they received a telegram from the Navy, and the announcement was that the previous day, their son had jumped from the 12th floor of a hospital building. When they shipped the body home, they discovered that here was a young man who had one arm, one eye, and one leg. He was more than aware of the things that he had on him, but not being accepted, rather than being wounded, had killed him. The God of heaven looks at you in all of your sin, in all of your shortcoming, in all of your weakness, in all of the inner stuff that you know about that you wouldn't want anybody else to know about, and says, "My son has paid for all of this. Welcome to the family. Welcome in. There's no condemnation." And then he takes us in our one eye, one arm, one leg brokenness, and he transforms us by his Spirit more and more into the likeness of Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to sing, "Holy, holy, holy," H-O-L-Y. But you might want to turn it around in your own mind and say, "Holy," W-H-O-L-L-Y, "holy, holy, holy." That's how God sees me. The holy God in Christ sees me holy. And he accepts me because of Jesus. Father, thank you. That's about all we can say when we realize what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you. And now receive of these gifts that we offer to you as we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.